Scripture reading for today is found in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. So hear what the Holy Scripture says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, so today we come to our last study in the four-part series on what is the Bible all about. And in this series, I have tried to show you that the Bible is not just a random collection of unrelated stories with nice moral meanings, but a single unified story that is made up of four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and now consummation. But I also wanted to show you that the Bible alone, the biblical view alone, makes sense of life as we experience it, because it answers the deepest questions, the longings of our hearts. The questions such as, who am I? Where did I come from? And what is the fundamental problem with my life? Is there any solution? Can anything be done about it? And where am I headed? What is the meaning of all this in life? The world tells us, on the one hand, that we're just a product of random chance mutations, and there is no meaning in life. We come from nothing, we are headed to nothing, and therefore nothing in between really matters. Life is absurd, it's meaningless. So just be courageous and embrace it. That's reality. But this view, as we saw, is ultimately unlivable. No one can really live this way. You may grit your teeth and say, of course I can live this way. But to do that, you have to suppress the truth that is screaming from your heart. But over against this view, the Bible says, in the beginning, God. God is the creator who made all things. Life is not absurd. Life has meaning. It has a glorious purpose: to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy his presence forever. But instead of obeying and worshiping this gracious God, man has rebelled against him and was banished from the garden, and he was cursed to wander around the wilderness until he returned to dust and be damned forever. And this is the ultimate problem with man. We have rebelled against a gracious God. So consider again the height from which we have fallen, and this is a terrible, tragic fall. We can't reverse this. But when all hope seemed lost, God so loved this God-hating and Satan-loving world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in his name should not perish but have eternal life. This is the great redemption that God provided for us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God had reconciled the world to himself so that once again we might be God's people in God's place under God's reign. That's the kingdom of God. Now, this is what the Bible is all about. The story of redemption, what God has done in Christ to save sinners like you and me, who do not deserve any of this, but only damnation in hell. It's a story about God's great redemption in Christ. Now, all this is a review of the last three sessions that we saw together. But the story is not yet complete. It's not over. There's one more part to consider, because this story begs an ending. If we stop right here with these three things, with creation, fall, and redemption, here's what the world will say. You're basically telling me that, all right, that God made everything good, we messed up, Jesus came and bailed us out, and everything's all right. That's what you're telling us. Are you blind? Take a look at the world right now. Where is the kingdom of God? It doesn't seem like it has come. You say the Messiah has come 2,000 years ago, but look at the world now. Where is the kingdom of God? I can't find it. Now that's, we feel the force of that argument. It says, you might have good intentions, but that's a false hope, and that's a cruel thing. Life is absurd. Just face it. Good thought, nice words of comfort, doesn't work. Life is not like that. Indeed, to give a false hope, just to pass the moment, would be a cruel thing. That would be escapism, and that's really cruel. The only thing worse than having no hope at all is to have a false hope. That's devastating. So we ask a question, rightly, what does the Bible have to say about that in response? What is the answer? And that's what we deal with today, in consummation. And the question is something like this. If Jesus came 2,000 years ago and really inaugurated the kingdom of God, then why doesn't it look like it? Why is the world still, you know, filled with evil and suffering and pain? And the biblical answer is simply that God isn't done yet. He's not finished yet. God will make all things right by making all things new. The Lord Jesus, he will come again the second time, this time not in weakness and in shame upon the cross, but in power to judge the world and to make all things right and make all things new. That's the claim of the Bible. Now this is not a false hope or a pie-in-the-sky type of projection of wishful thinking, because this is the very word of God, whose promises, as we have traced so far, have never failed to come true. All the promises that he made in the Old Testament have come true in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. He has never failed to keep his promises. And this is the last promise, the last prophecy of the Bible that has yet to be fulfilled. One more, the return of the Son, the return of Jesus Christ. Now we saw all the characters, the plot lines, even the symbols of the Old Testament. They all point to Jesus. And we saw the fulfillment of it. God has proved himself as trustworthy and reliable. It is that God who now promises, my Son will come again, he will return. It is Jesus who said, behold, I am coming soon. And the day he comes back will be the day when this kingdom will be finally consummated. So, as to what that day will look like, God hasn't left that to our imagination to just roam wildly, but he has given us a very vivid description in the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, the chapter that we just read together. Now, for the sake of time, we only read the first 8 verses, but it's really the two chapters, chapters 21 and 22. But even in this short passage that we read together, we see enough of a glimpse of what the consummated kingdom will look like. So let's consider this passage under 3 headings. And you will see the sermon outline in the bulletin to help you follow along. 3 things about the consummated kingdom in this verse. First, what is absent? Second, what is present? And third, what is demanded? So what will be missing, what will be there, and what it demands of us? 3 things. But first, if you have the Bible open, let's set the background in chapter 21. So by chapter 21 of Revelation, this cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan is over. Jesus won. Satan is destroyed along with death, and they're both cast into the lake of fire, and that prepares the way for the new heaven and the new earth to arrive. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So now that Satan and death are finally destroyed, and the first cosmos in all its sinful corruption has passed away, a new heaven and a new earth in all its sinless glory can finally replace the old. That's what's happening. Now that's the setting. So notice then what will be absent in this new kingdom, new heaven and a new earth. First, what is absent? Interestingly, if you think about it, that's how the Bible begins. Not by what's there, but what will be absent in terms of the negatives. Verse 1, second half, it says, there was no longer any sea. So according to the Bible, the first thing that is absent is sea. So those of you who love surfing or swimming or fishing, enjoy them while you can. No, but that can't be what this Bible means, because as you know, Revelation is written in apocalyptic literature, heavily symbol laden. What does it mean that there will be no longer any sea? In Hebrew poetry, sea was a symbol of chaos, evil, destruction, all that was bad. Now, we live in California, so we like the ocean. It's a positive, good thing. But the Jews, they weren't sea-going people. They were landlocked people, remember. So in Revelation 20:13, for example, it says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Sea represents everything that was chaotic and evil, just dark, deep, death you can't see. All the bad things are in there. So what John is saying here is that in the new order of things, not only will the old creation be gone, but evil will be no more. The chaos, evil, destruction, all that is gone. That's what John is saying. But second, it's not just the injustice and evil that will be gone, but also suffering and sorrow and death. Look at verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now this is a well-known verse, and I don't know about you, but this has always just grabbed my heart. Because you picture this in your mind. After all that suffering and affliction and persecution, and you're waiting in eager anticipation of the Lord to come, you finally see Jesus as he really is, in his glory and shining beauty. And you are so overwhelmed in emotion that tears are falling down on your face. And he comes over to you and he touches you and wipes away your tear from your eyes. And you will see him as he really is, and you shall be like him, the Bible says. But that's an amazing thing. And even as in the human level, there is something special and moving about a human touch, isn't there? I mean, I don't remember too many things from when I was a little kid, but one thing I clearly remember is one time, maybe I was 4 or 5, I remember running home from school or somewhere, just crying my eyes out. I was sobbing and wailing, and I don't remember the reason. I just cried I don't know. But I remember my mom just folding her arms over me, patting me on the back, and just began to wipe away my tears from my eyes. And what I felt, I was really surprised by was, this may sound a little funny, but how warm her hands were. And strangely, that warmed my heart and I was okay. But as you would know, did that stop me from crying ever again? Of course not. I would go on to cry so many times after that. Sometimes another touch from my mom will do the trick. But later on, when I grew up, maybe a touch from my wife will do the trick. But as you and I both know, there comes a time in life when no human touch will do. Nothing, no human touch can console the pain that we go through in this world. And when those moments come, all they can do is to cry with us, to sympathize with us. But in this world, in this fallen world, the tears won't stop. They will come again and again. But this is the promise of God. One day, God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes once and for all. He will dry up all the tears. No more tears. No more injustice and evil, no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more death. Now, when you hear that, this, you know this is what your heart longs for. Perhaps over the years you've been disappointed and you've been hurt and you kind of grew cynical and your heart became hard and you say, that's just a pie in the sky. Sounds nice, but sounds too good to be true. That's not life. But deep within, you know that that's what you want. That's your longing in your heart. You long for a day when all the wrong will be made right and the good will finally triumph over evil. You long for that day to come. But if you don't believe this, you may say, well, that sounds nice, but I can't accept that. I can't believe that. Why is it that you have these longings in your heart? Why does your heart viscerally disagree with what you know in your head? Where did that longing come from? What's your explanation? The Bible says it's simple. It's because creation, the fall, they're written all over your heart. That's why. You reject that. What's your explanation? You don't have one, at least the one that satisfies your heart and your mind. So why don't you consider what God has done in this awesome story of redemption? Second, that's just the beginning. What is absent in the new kingdom? What is present? Second, then, what is present then? All you've done so far is to consider the negatives. What won't be there? It's not even there. So let's move on to what will actually be there in the consummated kingdom. Verses 2 and 3. So what's new in this new order of things that wasn't there in the old? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, if you kind of see that, do you even hear the echo? Do you hear the echo of the Garden of Eden, the allusions to Genesis 1 and 2? In Eden, God's people, Adam and Eve, had rejected God's rule and they were banished from God's place. So those three elements of the kingdom of God were broken. God's people, God's place, God's reign. But in here, in the new heaven and the new earth, we once again see God's people living in God's place under God's reign. We see the restoration of the kingdom of God. So what's new here, fundamentally? What's new? There are many things here, but let's focus on one thing. So the New Jerusalem, yes, it's there, but notice three times what's emphasized. Three times in verse 3, starting in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And later on, God himself will be with them. What is being emphasized here? John is emphasizing this intimate, deep presence of God, that he is with us, finally. Not in a vague sort of way, but in the most intimate way imaginable. John is talking about this unmediated experience of the presence of God. Or as he puts it in 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. We will see God face to face. That's what John is saying. Now, what does it mean to see God face to face? Think about that. It means to have an unmediated, that is, immediate experience of the presence of God. If I ask you, you know, did you see the game last night? And you might say, oh, yeah, I did. It was a great game, wasn't it? And I said back to you, well, so you were at the game. Then you might come back and say, no, I wasn't at the game. I just saw the game on TV. Now, really, I mean, you didn't really see the game. Not really. What you saw was a televised broadcast through light transmissions. Light images. There's a transmission, not the real thing. That's why we call these things media, because it represents some kind of a medium. It's not immediate experience. Something is standing between you and the reality. You need a medium to connect to it. Now, what if you were at the game then? What if you were at the game and sitting in the front row? Do you then have this unmediated experience of the game? Not really, because even then, your perceptions of the reality, the game itself, has to be mediated through your physical senses, to your mind, right? You don't have, even then, unmediated, immediate experience of the game. So this side of heaven, in this fallen world, we can't even enjoy the full experience of a sports game. It has to be mediated. Everything has to be mediated. So imagine then having this unmediated, immediate experience of the very presence of God Almighty. I can't even begin to tell you what that might be like. Even just a very tiny shadow of that. I haven't been to Grand Canyon myself yet, but have you ever stood at the edge of Grand Canyon and looked up the sky? Have you went stargazing at night in Yosemite Park? Or just have you seen the sunrise over the mountain ranges through the fogs? Some atheists describe those experiences in a language that only sounds to me as worship. They're overwhelmed with awe, almost in reverence. Imagine then, if even the glory of this fallen creation can so overwhelm us, what will the full radiance of the glory of God do to us? It will be overwhelming. It's no wonder that the Bible says in Exodus 33:20 that no man shall see God and live. His glory will overpower and consume us, and we will be pulverized in dust. Do you realize that that is the most tragic consequence of the fall? That when we see the face of God, we will die. We have lost the sight of this face of God. I mean, to see the face of God is the deepest expression of the intimate relationship with God. It's the most intimate expression of it. That's why to the Jews, seeing the face of God, the so-called Visio Dei, seeing the face of God was the supreme blessing of all. Numbers 6:24-25 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." That was the supreme blessing of Aaron. That is the supreme blessing that anyone can enjoy. The Lord's face shining upon you. That's what the Jews wanted, to see the face of God. But now, because of our sins, this supreme blessing of seeing the face of God has become the very thing that kills us. And that's the tragic consequence of the fall. But John is saying here, on that day, on that consummated kingdom, God says, "You will see me face to face, and you will not be consumed. But your joy will be full." And that's what makes heaven, heaven. This presence of God. Of course, there will be no more evil, no more suffering, and no more death. But those are just negatives. Yet how many people think of heaven in terms of those negatives alone? What won't be there? Finally, pain-free, no more sorrow. I'll be happy. Of course, again, there will be no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. But that's not the end in themselves. All the things that are holding us back in this futility will be gone and removed. But they're not the end in themselves. They're means. They're means to an end. What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of all those things that are holding us back being removed from us? So that nothing will get in the way. Nothing will hinder us from enjoying the full presence of God. Because as long as we remain in sin, he will consume us and we will die. We need to be purged from everything that is unclean to be able to enjoy the full radiance of the glory of God. Otherwise, we will die. That's why he removes them. So that now we might be at one with God in every sense of the word. That's heaven. Being one with God in every possible way imaginable. If we think of heaven just in terms of these negatives, however, then it's really no different from atheism. Because even in atheism, when you die, you fade into eternal nothingness where there is no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. All of that is gone. So if you think of heaven mainly in terms of what's not there, how is it different from atheism? New heaven and a new earth is not mere escape from hell. Not just negatives, but it's about the positives. What will be there? It's about having life to the full. As John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, that's what the world needs. And that's what you need. That's what I need. Knowing God and enjoying Him forever as our Father through the Son. That's eternal life. That's heaven. So, of course, the question that begs all of us is, have you got this? What is it that you really long for when you think of heaven? Just getting back inside the garden? Or walking with God in the cool of the day and enjoying His fellowship? Is that what you really long for? Do you know God like that, as your Father in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's eternal life, not merely the length of your existence. Because you will exist in hell forever too. Length is meaningless. It's the quality of that existence. Will you enjoy God's presence, unmediated presence of God, and find it glorious and joyful? That's the question. So what will be absent in the new earth and new heaven? Evil, suffering, and all that is holding us back in futility. All that is holding us in futility from, so that we won't be able to enjoy God to the full. All those will be removed so that we might finally be able to enjoy the full radiance of the glory of God. That's the picture. And that image, seeing His face as He is, will be so overwhelming that it will transform us at once into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's heaven. But at this point, we know that the feast then has been set, the table is ready, all the obstacles have been removed, but not everyone will get in to this feast. Not everyone gets in. Some will be left outside. So how do you get in? This brings us to our third point. What is absent, what is present, and now what is demanded? How do you get in? What does it demand of us? First, notice in verse 8, the people who will be left outside. Verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, I don't have time to go into all these words to explain everything, but if you read this list and say, "Whoa, this is pretty heavy, but I'm glad I'm not in here. I'm not perfect, but this is really bad. I'm not this bad." If that's what you're thinking, then you completely missed the whole point. The point is, no one is exempt. This is you. This is your picture on the mirror of the Word of God. Can you really stand in the judgment seat of God and say to His face, "God, I've always been courageous and faithful, always did what was right and true and pure in your eyes. I've never told a lie. I've always kept myself pure. I've never served any other gods but you. I've always been good. So let me in." Can you really say that to His face? And can you even pass your own standard? Let alone God's perfect standard? Do you not feel ashamed at all? No impure thoughts in your heart? When people get pushed like that, they kind of back off and say, "Well, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I try to be good. At least I tried." Look at all these bad people out there. Those child molesters, those rapists and evil dictators like Hitler. I mean, surely I'm not perfect, but I'm better than those guys. Some are really bad. And the people who say that, they have no idea who God really is or who they really are. It's just all horizontal, not vertical. In other words, their view of God's holiness, God's standard, is too low. And their view of themselves, their ability, their goodness is way too high. They underestimate God's holiness and overestimate their ability, their own goodness. That's the problem. And that's no different from building the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. What was the problem there? Come, let us build a tower and reach the heavens. How low do they think heaven is? And who do they think they are to build a tower that reaches to the heavens? The same thing. How low do you think God's standard is that you, on your own moral power, can pull yourself up and satisfy that judgment? Who gets in then? Someone gets in, according to this list. Who gets in? Verses 5 and 7. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The Bible describes in many ways how you get in, but according to this passage, in verse 7, what does it say? What does it demand of us? Verse 7 says, "I must conquer." Conquer what? All the trials and afflictions and sufferings that Revelation says will come your way when you become a follower of Jesus. In the language of Revelation, to conquer means to endure to the end, to persevere. In fact, Jesus says to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3, seven times he says, "To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life," said Jesus. The one who conquers, the one who perseveres to the end. Now, at this point, that's what the Bible says in verse 7. A question should arise in our minds. If that's the case, does this mean that our salvation finally depends on my perseverance? And I see three indications in this passage that that's not the case. It doesn't. First, notice, to whom is Jesus giving this charge to persevere to the end? Non-Christians? Non-believers? No, he is talking to the believers. He's writing to the church, the people of God. So God is not saying, if you persevere to the end, if you prove yourself worthy, then you will earn this and you will become my own. That's not what God is saying. He is saying, because you are my people, and I am with you, and I will strengthen you to the end, in spite of all these afflictions that will come your way and test you, you will not fall away. Because I have made you my own, and I will supply the strength that you need. So he's saying, don't be discouraged. Persevere, because I will preserve you in my power and in my grace. See, God, as we have seen all along, God is the one who builds his kingdom, not man. Jesus said, "I will build my church, not you." He does it. We persevere to the end because he has already made us his children and promised never to leave us nor forsake us. That's the first thing. You have to see that. But that's the first hint. Second, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Again, notice the language. Where does the New Jerusalem, this kingdom of God, come from? It comes down out of heaven from God. You can't build the kingdom of God from down below, like the Tower of Babel. It must come down out of heaven from God. He builds the kingdom. This New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. In fact, this verse, verse 2, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 66:22, which says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." The word "remain" there is to persevere. You will remain. It will remain to the end. Again, it is God who enables his people to remain or to persevere to the end, just as he enables the new heavens and the new earth to remain to the end. He does it. Third, look at verse 6. And this is most applicable to us personally. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So who receives this water? To whom does Jesus give this water of life? To the one who is brimming with life, who is rich, who has it? No, it says to the one who is thirsty and is broke, has no money. You are thirsty, you are broke, you have no money, you are completely in need. Jesus says, to those people, to that person, I will give the water of life. Now, so certainly, if we put all these things together, Jesus is not saying, earn this. He is saying exactly the opposite. Again, this verse that we read is a beautiful fulfillment of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, which reads, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. And again, in case we might hesitate and doubt those words of God, Jesus tells us one more time in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. He says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So can Jesus make it any clearer? Can he make it any clearer what he's trying to say? And can you really feel his heart in these verses? Jesus doesn't demand that we earn this. He demands that we simply receive it in utter need. But how can Jesus say that? Wouldn't that violate God's justice? Just because Jesus is God doesn't mean he can just do whatever he wants and go against his very nature. How can Jesus say this? Come buy without money. Somebody has to pay. That's not how justice works. How can Jesus say in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So come, drink, eat freely without money. Is salvation that cheap and worthless? It's the opposite. Salvation is given to us freely because Jesus paid the ultimate price. It's not free because it's worthless. That's how many people think. If it's free, it must be worthless. Nobody wants it. It's not valuable. Salvation is given to us freely because it is so costly, no one can pay for it except Jesus Christ. It took nothing less than the life of the very Son of God, who is himself the eternal life. No man can earn this. You can come to Jesus thirsty and broke without money because he paid that price for you in your place. Jesus is God. By definition, God cannot die. He is the immortal God, yet he became mortal man and he died. Jesus is the light of the world. And yet he was cast out into the darkness. Jesus is the bread of life, yet he hungered. Jesus is the one who owns everything, and yet he became poor. Jesus is the water welling up to eternal life, and yet Jesus said upon the cross, I thirst. Why? How can that be? Isn't that a contradiction? How can life itself, the very embodiment of life, die? How can the water welling up to eternal life thirst and go dry? It's because he took your place and took your punishment. He made that exchange. He paid the price for you. That's why he invites you now. I have paid the price for you. Come. If you know that you are thirsty, if you know that you are broke, come, eat, drink without money. I have paid the price for you. If you think you are rich, if you have no thirst in this life, if you think, I'm not going to swallow my pride and beg somebody to help me, I'm going to pay for this. If that's your heart's position, you will not come, and you will remain outside the feast. But if you have this thirst, if you know yourself to be so thirsty and so broke, so helplessly in need, then you will come to Jesus. Because you know He has paid the price for you, even though you don't deserve it. And you will gladly receive it and worship Him and give all thanks to Him. If you have not received this, hear the plea of the Lord Jesus. Why would you walk away from this? Why would you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? That's what we're doing. Jesus says, all those labors, all those sweat that you're pouring forth upon earth, they don't finally satisfy your soul. I alone, I am the life, eternal life. I am the water of life. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. Come to me. I have paid a price for you. Come to me. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Now is a time of salvation. Seek Him while He can be found. That's my plea to all of you who have not yet received the Lord Jesus and drank from His well of eternal grace. But for those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my encouragement. You have not seen Jesus with your eyes. Yet you love Him, and you follow Him. It's the grace of God. And in the Bible, the word of Jesus assures us that the more you love Him, the more you seek to follow Jesus, you will be hated by the world, as the world has hated Jesus. This will come. But when it comes, don't be discouraged. Sometimes you will suffer, and you don't know why you will suffer. Because we live in a fallen world, subjected to futility. It's still a broken world. But know this, even when you are going through those moments of deep pain, and no one knows about it, no one knows the reasons why, know that the one who died upon the cross for your sin will come again, this time in glory and power, and He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more death. And you will see His face. And you will become like Him. That is a certain hope that we have in Christ. So even through tears streaming down your faces right now, you can look to Jesus and hope in Him. Because He has promised. And He has never failed to keep His promise. He has promised, "Behold, I am coming soon. I am coming soon, and He will take us home, and we shall see Him." Let us all stand together now and sing this last song unto God, and then we'll close the service with prayer.